Tonight we're in continuing our study in early Genesis and the image of God, and we're in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So we'll look at the Cain and Abel episode tonight, and I'll go ahead and read the verses. Genesis, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, as always, for the opportunity to worship you through the study of your word as we do so tonight. We give thanks for the word itself, the opportunity to gather. Thank you that you see us through the sicknesses that come our way. It's good for me to be back on my feet after COVID, and thank you for the strength that you've given to me and for the opportunity to be teaching your word again so soon. We thank you for all this in the name of Jesus Christ, and everyone said, Amen. Well, all right. Well, last time together, we saw Adam and Eve. We kind of left off with Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. But we also saw that that wonderful thing called hope had been kindled in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And we saw that Adam had named his wife, who up till then was just called the woman. He named her Eve in Hebrew, Heva, which means living or life giver. And so what that told us about Adam was that Adam had believed the promise of a redeemer, the promise of a hero that we saw in Genesis 3:15, and we'll look at that again tonight. So tonight we're going to continue on, and we'll look at one of the most painful scenes in human history, and that's the scene of Cain and Abel, and of course the murder of Abel. So as we do so, we're going to get some insight into the sinful nature of humanity. I think it's good that we look into that and understand what it's like, what it's all about, what it is and what it is not, and also perhaps some greater insight into evil itself. So on to verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So once living outside of the garden, Eve became pregnant with her first child, and with great excitement, it would appear that she gave birth to a boy. Not would appear that she gave birth to a boy, it would appear with great excitement she gave birth, and that was to a boy, and she named him Cain, which means gotten, and literally she said, with God's help, I have gotten a man. And so why the excitement? Of course, she knew that Adam and Eve, that they knew they were there to multiply and to help fill the earth. So it's not surprising that they were going to have children. Her excitement, of course, it's a first child. But I think the excitement is even different or deeper than that. It's probably due to her great hope that this now young male would be the promised hero of Genesis 3:15, which God had spoken. So let's go back to Genesis 3:15 and read that. Here is God speaking to the serpent. He said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed, that can be both singular and plural, and her offspring, same thing, seed, which can be singular or plural. He, meaning the promised one, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So let's go back and recap a little bit from that painful scene inside of the garden. So if we go back, we remember that the serpent had showed up at the beginning of chapter 3 and had enticed the woman into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she had then given some to Adam, and he had eaten. And after that, their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed and made coverings of fig leaves to cover the nakedness, essentially, of their sexual organs. And so when God came to spend time with them in the cool of the day in the garden, as we notice it appeared he probably did every day, instead of going to meet him and spending time with him, they hid from him. And so God called out to them. First, he called out to Adam, as we discussed, and he asked Adam what he had done. Now, of course, he knew what Adam had done, but he's given Adam the opportunity to fess up. Confession is good for the soul, as they say. So he asked Adam, "Adam, what have you done? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" And of course, what did Adam do? This is our first introduction to the sinful nature and what it's like. He blamed it on Eve and on God, basically, for giving him Eve. So it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault, it's your fault for giving me the woman. So God then turns to ask the woman what she had done. Well, she blamed it on the serpent and upon God, because the serpent you made was just so beautiful and crafty, I couldn't say no. So we remember then that God cursed the serpent, and now he crawls on his belly. God instituted the curse essentially of male domination in the marriage and in the relationship, maybe in society from that point. That's part of the fall. God cursed the ground and made creation subject to decay, as we see to this very day, the laws of thermodynamics. And God caused the earth to work against humanity. Remember, thistles and thorns and the sweat of your brow and painful toil. And then God drove Adam and his wife out of the garden. They apparently didn't want to go, so God drove them out, and God appointed cherubim to stand at the gate of the garden with a flaming sword so that no one could re-enter the garden and have access to the tree of life. But there was one thing I skipped over, and that was when we saw that there was sin in the garden, what was God's response to sin in the garden? His response to sin in the garden was grace in the garden. And that's where he gave that promise of a hero and of a redeemer. He had promised a hero who would eventually deliver all from Satan's power. Everything that had just been put into motion, all that is evil, all that is sinful, the dominion of hell, etc., would one day come to an end at the hands of a hero. And God spoke a little bit about that hero. What do we know about this hero? Now, you and I, thousands of years later, we know who this hero is. We know who he was. We know where he came from, what he did. Because by the time he came, he was the promised Messiah. That was the fullness of his name. We knew by that time he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be of the lineage of David, etc. He would be of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David, and on it would go. We understood that he would suffer and die, be known as the suffering servant. We knew all of these things, but at this point, there's only a few things that were promised about this hero, the first promise of the hero. What do we know about this hero? He would be a male human being. He would be born of a virgin female. He will be Satan's enemy. Satan will seem to have a victory over him, but this hero will have the ultimate victory over Satan and all his works. So now Eve gives birth to a male child. Now, she's not a virgin female, but maybe she can only hope that this will be the one. But her excitement about bringing forth the male who she hoped would be the promised hero, shows that she most likely had saving faith in the promises of God. And so that's why I personally believe that though they were the progenitors, not just of the human race, Adam and Eve, but also of the fall of the human race and sin in the human race, especially Adam, but I believe also that Adam and Eve believed the promises of a deliverer, hence Eve's excitement. And so I believe that we will see them in heaven, that they had an actual legitimate prophetic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so believing on him in advance that he came. And so she's excited. This is just super exciting for her. Verse 2, "And again she bore his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So sometime later, I guess it's at least 9 months later, she bore another son whom she named Abel. And Abel means vanity or in vain. And so it's not that she's giving birth to a son in vain or that she names him Abel after he's dead because his life was in vain. Probably what had happened is that enough time had gone by now outside of the Garden of Eden to see how vain and difficult was humanity's plight, working so hard against the once friendly earth that now was producing thorns and thistles and painful toil and sweat of the brow kind of stuff. Now, so there are two sons. They both grow to manhood, it would seem. Each of the sons were engaged in what was a noble profession at the time. The older son, Cain, he was a farmer. He helped feed his family fruits and vegetables, that kind of thing. Abel was a shepherd, also very necessary. He helped clothe his family, as we saw from Genesis chapter 3, that the skins of animals was an appropriate clothing for covering for the nakedness. So he helped clothe his family, and he supplied the animals that were necessary for the appropriate worship of God, which, as we're going to see, Cain eventually rejected. Verses 3 and 4a, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, later on in verse 7 that we're studying tonight, the Lord is going to accuse Cain of not doing what he knows is right, and that means something. So if the Lord is telling Cain later, hey, you're not doing what you know is right, that means he knew what was right. And so we can kind of extrapolate from that. This means that Cain knew how to appropriately worship God and instead chose to worship God in his own way. That's what Cain had done here. It wasn't an issue of fruits and vegetables versus animals. It was the issue of how you appropriately worship God, and God had already shown them how. Now, in this verse, it begins here in the ESV, in the course of time, that can also legitimately be translated at the end of days or in the end of days, and that could very easily be a reference to the worship of the Sabbath day, that every seventh day, that Saturday, that day of rest that they would probably be observing there so soon after creation was a time when the Lord himself met with them outside of the gate of Eden and taught them and showed them, of course, reminded them how to appropriately worship him, how fallen, sinful human beings can appropriately come before him and be acceptable in his presence. So what was the correct way that both of the boys or the young men knew at this point? Well, remember that when Adam and Eve had made fig leaf coverings to hide their nakedness, it says that God showed them how to make a proper atonement or a covering and be able to approach God. Meaning, if a sinful human being wants to be in the presence of a holy, sinless God, there needs to be a covering over. That's what atonement means, for sin. And so they had tried fig leaves. God says, that doesn't do. Let me show you an example. And I imagine as I spoke that time that he told Adam to go bring his favorite lamb, Eve to go get her favorite lamb, and he slaughtered them right in front of them and skinned them and made coverings of those skins for them, showing them some things, showing that the blood of innocent animals had to be shed in order to deal with the sin issue. So what is God doing? He's beginning the teaching process that will eventually lead to truly innocent blood being shed for the sins and allowing it to be forgiven. You and I know, thousands of years later, that the Bible is very clear that the blood of bulls and of goats or sheep, lambs, whatever, cannot take away sin. It can only provide a temporary covering, which is why the book of Hebrews tells us that the high priest never got to sit down. He was always offering another animal and another animal and another animal. But God is beginning teaching us this is part of the process of redemption. And again, this is the grace of God reaching to us, not just from the garden immediately after the fall, but I believe in the place of worship at the east gate of the garden, even after the fall, as those who desired to worship God, at least for a time, physically met with him. And of course, this would be the Lord Jesus Christ as an Old Testament appearance. Now, so this is what Adam and Eve had learned in the garden. Cain and Abel weren't alive then, but they had apparently passed on this knowledge to both of their sons. And it would seem that for quite some time, both of them came before God with appropriate sacrifices. But like Elvis and but like Frank Sinatra, Cain decided finally to do it his way. And so what did he do? He says, I'm not going to my brother. I'm not going to pay him or ask for one of his lambs. I'm not going to slaughter it. I'm not going to bring the blood and the fat and all of that. I'm going to go to the Lord in my way, on my terms. And he brought some of his crop before God, and he offered them to the... Now, God has nothing, no issue with crops. In fact, first fruits can be part of an offering to the Lord, but this is not the way you approach God to worship him. So essentially, Cain is saying, look, God, accept me for what I've done. Accept me for what I've raised. Accept me for this food here, this work of my hands, for what I've done. And we know, thousands of years later, that we can never come to God on the basis of our works, but only on the basis of grace. Eternal life is grace. It is freely given based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is what's being taught here symbolically and by example. And so God is going to reinforce that for us. Cain is saying, I'm doing it by my works. And he was rejected completely by God for that, the same as if you and I were today to appear before God and demand to be accepted on the basis of our own goodness or our own works, or God, shouldn't you be impressed with me? So moving on. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So the phrase, and the Lord had regard for, can also be translated, and the Lord looked with favor on. We've seen that in other editions, telling us precisely why God accepted Abel's offerings and not Cain. So God found Abel's offerings acceptable, looked with favor upon. With Cain's, he did not look with favor upon. They were not acceptable. And Hebrews 6, 11, 6 tells us this, without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God. Back up two verses in Hebrews 11, 4, the writer says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So we know that Abel pleased God because Abel came to God through an act of faith, whereas Cain did not. So we understand now from the writer of Hebrews that this was an act of worship. This was an act of worship either in the prescribed way, by faith, trusting in the word of the Lord, or not in the prescribed way, in the flesh, in one's own power. So then the question becomes, well, how did Abel come to God through an act of faith? The exact same way as we do. He trusted in God's promise. He didn't have the full promise that you and I have now, and others would have later in Jewish history and Israelite history, and could be prepared for the Messiah, certainly not as much as you and I have as we look backward in history on the cross, but he did have the promise of God that a hero would come and deliver from Satan's power, including from bondage to sin that he knew only too well, and this is what he did. He trusted in God's promise and God's example, except that his faith was prophetic, meaning we talked about that last time. He was looking forward in history to a cross that had not yet occurred, maybe not even understanding the cross itself, but understanding this hero would come and would have to pay the price, and he put his faith in that hero in advance. Just the same as you and I look backward in time, and we put our faith in that hero after what he's already done, and we know that hero to be none other than Jesus Christ. So Abel showed his understanding of the promises made to his parents about a hero, about a redeemer, and in his way, he showed his faith in that hero by admitting that the hero would be the one who would one day deliver Abel and all others from the power of Satan through the sacrifice of his innocent blood. This is what Abel is demonstrating. He believed God's word, and he put his trust in it, and that's faith, and God is pleased by faith. It's impossible to please him without faith. Now, so this is a most, as we close out this verse, this is a most important point made very early in Scripture and then made thereafter through Scripture with great strength and power. We only and always come to God on his terms, never on our own. It is his universe and he makes the rules. And since that's so important, I'll say that again. we humans, we only and always come to God on His terms, never on our own. It is His universe, and He makes the rules. This is true throughout Scripture, from Genesis here all the way through the end of Revelation. And Cain learned that lesson the very first time he deviated from this truth. So now the question is, God has graciously come to Cain. He's talked with Cain. What's going to happen? Verse 5b, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. So we've seen some of the sinful nature in humanity, the fallen nature of humanity. We've seen that in Adam's response before God and Eve's response before God. Now we see some more of it in Cain's response. Here's further evidence of our wonderful sinful nature. What does it do? Well, first of all, it puffs itself up in pride against God and His terms. No, God, I'm going to do it my way. I can do it my way. My way is better than your way. And when rebuked, even lovingly by God, it turns angry and not sorrowful. Angry and not repentant. It's hideous, the sinful human nature. And so verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? So just like with his parents in the garden, God came to Cain, spoke to him, encouraging him in the right direction. And to me, this means that it seems pretty reasonable to assume that he probably had a relationship with all those who wanted to worship him. Cain is just at a crossroads in his life. So he comes to Cain, but Cain says nothing. God continues, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Or maybe put another way, Cain, you know the right way. You know how to appear before me. It is with blood shed for sin. But again, Cain says nothing. Rest of verse 7, or 7b, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, God continues. Or maybe to paraphrase it a little bit, but if you turn from the way that is right, Cain, sin is waiting for you to open that door so it can come in. Look at the faithfulness in the way Christ here shepherds, even outside of the Garden of Eden, calling someone, going after the lost sheep. But Cain says nothing, and then God utters to me what are truly chilling words. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So let's get into this a little bit. The word translated desire is teshuka, it's Hebrew, and it is used only 3 times in the entire Old Testament. Here, back in Genesis 3:16, where God told Eve, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. And then it's used, to me most tellingly, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. And it's the Song of Solomon reference, I think, that makes this most chilling. So in that 7th chapter of the Song of Solomon, the lover, the male lover, is speaking of his passionate, sexual, intimate desire for his beloved, for his wife. It's a note on his sexual, it's a chapter on his sexual desire for his wife, which we understand is natural and good and right, but that is the desire. And then in verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me, his teshuka is for me. And God told Cain, sin's teshuka is for you. God is warning Cain in the clearest possible way. Sin and evil lust after you. Now, I know I'm breaking ranks a little bit here. The beloved and the lover, they were married, so they can't lust after one another because they belong to one another, but we understand the connotations here. Sin and evil, Cain. Sin and evil lust after you. They hunger for you. They drip with hunger for you and desire to caress your soul and be passionately intimate with your every thought and deed. Don't let that happen. Follow me. But Cain doesn't listen. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, verse 8, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain became intimate. He opened the door and he let the evil teshuka overwhelm him. He became intimate with sin and evil. He entered into a passionate affair with sin and evil. Now in Genesis 3:15, as part of that great promise of the hero, God had promised a great, far-reaching war. It would be between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. It would be between those who would follow God and those who would follow Satan. It would be between those who would love the light and those who would love the darkness. And now that war has claimed its very first casualty. The first child, the very first child born on earth, has murdered the second child born on earth. And why? 1 John 3:12 tells us, because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. So Cain has committed fratricide. He is a murderer. He has become a murderer just like his spiritual father is a murderer, speaking of the devil. And I was thinking about this. Can you imagine the shock and the pain for Adam and Eve? Now they know they've cursed the world, that nature is not the same. And they know that animals have given their lives for clothing and to provide a covering. But this is different. Can you imagine them thinking, what have we done? What have we done? This child who was born with such hope became the first follower of darkness, murdered his own younger brother. Wow. I can only imagine what they went through. Sometimes I wonder, as a dog lover, what Adam thought when his first great dog passed away. But it probably wasn't before this. This one makes me wonder again. You know, now that I'm a grandpa and have all these young ones running around, I have such great hope for these boys, such great love for them and plans, and just can't wait to watch them grow up. But then to see the worst of all happen, you lose one and the other, it becomes the first murderer. So we see now this desire, this ability of humanity to dance with the idea of evil. That's kind of what I want to bring home. And so I want to just talk about this idea as we end here tonight with some final thoughts on humanity's relationship with evil and sin. Meaning, we need to know who we are and we need to know what we are. What are we really made of? And so let's talk about first, who is an unsaved human being? Someone who's not been born again. So this is where theologians, when we talk about the human relationship with sin, they'll use two phrases quite often. One is utter depravity, and the other is total depravity. Utter depravity means you're completely and utterly wicked. You cannot get more depraved or more wicked than that. The other is total depravity. Total depravity means that sin or wickedness just affects everything that we are. We're contaminated by it. So when we talk about utter utter depravity, humanity is not utterly depraved. The fallen angels are utterly depraved. They are completely and totally evil in every way possible. They cannot get more evil. Now, we have all read about, maybe we've known some evil people. Now, Hitler was evil, but he could have been more evil. Pol Pot was evil. I've been to Cambodia and seen the killing fields. But he could have been more evil. So he was depraved, and they were evil, but not utterly depraved. So the angels are utterly depraved, whereas humanity is affected by what we call total depravity. What this means, and I like R.C. Sproul, I was doing some research last night, he uses a different phrase. He calls it radical corruption, meaning radical meaning at the root, that we're corrupted at the root of everything that we are. It means that every aspect of humanity is stained by sin and evil. It means that nothing about humanity is unstained by sin and evil. Everything about us is stained by it. So every relationship is stained by sin and evil. My relationship with my wife is stained by sin and evil. My relationship with my daughter is stained by sin and evil. Same with my son and my grandsons. Everything that we do, our work relationships, everything is stained by it. There's nothing pure about us. This is known as the sinful nature and or the flesh in Scripture. Basically, I put it like this. When I talk about sin, I try and teach about sin and how natural it is for us. And we all know that it's natural. When we've raised our little ones, our children or our grandchildren, remember, we don't have to teach them to lie. We have to teach them to tell the truth. We don't have to teach them to be selfish. We have to teach them to share. We don't have to teach them to be a slob. We have to teach them to be neat. Now, I don't know that that last one qualifies as evil, but if you're German like me, sometimes it feels like it should. But, so we understand the sinful nature exists. We are fallen creatures. And so this is how I describe it. For us, sin is our native language. It's what we think. It's what we do. Doesn't mean we're not incapable of doing good things, and we'll come to that, but it's very natural for us. It's more natural for us to sin than not. That's what total depravity means. Now, are we capable of deep and horrific depravity as human beings? What would the parents of Cain say to that right now? Absolutely. We are capable. In fact, we've seen it. We know about it in history. We know that it's going on in the world today. So, what about this total depravity? Here's God's indictment. The Bible says a lot about it. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I looked to see if there were any who did good. No, there was not one. The human heart is wicked and deceptive. Who could know it? There are a lot of indictments, but since we're in the book of Genesis, I'll just go to Genesis 6, 5 and 6 and read what the Lord says. There were just a couple chapters from this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. What an indictment that is. That describes, if left to ourselves, that is exactly what we would become. So that is total depravity. All about us is affected by sin. Sin is our native language. We speak it fluently and flawlessly without even trying. But thankfully, that's not the only thing that defines us. Remember that the Bible said we were created in the image of God. Now, that hasn't changed. The image of God still exists. It too is stained and polluted by the fall, but there is an upward pull to things that are righteous, to things that are good, that comes with that. So here's how I try and explain this. This image of God can... This evidence of the image of God can be found anywhere in the world. We can go back 25 years, 30 years, to the deepest, darkest part behind the Iron Curtain, or the Communist Iron Curtain, where people have not heard the gospel or the word of God for 3 decades. But you could go into a village, say, deep in the Ukraine or Russia or anywhere else, and you will find evidence of certain things, that people long to be free, that people will still treat each other fairly, that husbands will be devoted to their wives and to their children and to their families, that people will still go out of their way and help a stranger, that they will do unto others as they would have them do unto them. So we see that we're not just described by total depravity, but there is something else that pulls us upward. You could do the same behind what I call the Islamic curtain, that you can go back there and you find where knowledge of the true God may be lost because of the Islamic curtain and the teachings of Islam, but you will still find evidence of men and women who are noble and honorable and do things for seemingly the right reason. This is the image of God in us. See, this is something that the angels don't have. And so when the angels fell, they became utterly depraved. When we fell, we just became totally depraved, but there is that within us that still calls us upward. And this is that which keeps us from utter depravity. And this heeding the call that exists within the embers of our soul or wherever it is, it can move us away from sin and evil. You can have a random individual somewhere in the world. And it moves him away from sin and evil, and he seems to live, or she seems to live, a good life. And when they get together, that can actually raise a marriage and a family away from good and evil. And it can even lift up a society without the knowledge of God. This is people responding to natural law, or as Romans 2 said, Gentiles who do things that are like the law, even though they don't have the law. This is that thing called natural law or conscience. This is the image of God that can actually lead people upward and away from utter depravity and make them less depraved, even if they don't have God. And so what's my point in saying all this? It shows us that we're capable of good. That's an important thing. It shows us that we're capable of good. So we are totally depraved. Everything about us is stained by sin, but we also have in us the image of God, which is an upward calling, gives us upward momentum, and it shows us that we're capable of good. And so going back to the language thing, I say it like this. It means that we can learn a second language. That's righteousness. So our fluent native language is sin. That's natural, like breathing to us. But we can force feed ourselves a second language. Anybody ever learn a second language? Try to, yeah, me too. And I can get pretty good at it. Once I was pretty good at Spanish, but not anything like I am at English. But it's like that. So if a human being force feeds themselves, they can actually do good things and appear to be what we would call a good person. They'll never be as fluent in the native language, but we're talking about unsaved people. These are just unsaved people who are less depraved than others, but they're still depraved and sinful. So what do they need? They need salvation from God. They cannot go to heaven. And what's the bottom line? The Bible paints for us a very dark, sobering picture of what humanity is truly like. And we as followers of Christ, we as people of the Word, should have the most realistic and accurate view of humanity possible. Humanity is not basically good. Humanity is basically sinful and evil, but capable of doing good things if the embers of the image of God are fanned into flame in their lives. So that's an unsaved person. Well, then, Barry, what changes when someone is actually born again? So we've been through a lot of this in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so I'll just talk generally about this. When the person is born again, the Old Testament describes it like this, that God says, I will take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a living heart. And this heart, the New Testament describes it as being born of heaven's seed. It's born of God. And now this new heart of the human being comes with its own native language. And that native language is righteousness. It's not forced upon you. It's natural to you. And so when someone is born again, they're given a new heart and a new native language, which is righteousness. Now, unfortunately, when you and I are born again, when anyone is born again, we still have the same old, fallen, sinful body. We still possess the sinful nature, and it still speaks the native language of sin and evil. And so what that means is that a born-again person is kind of a dichotomy. It's like two in one, or she's two in one. So when a born-again believer lives a life through the power of the Holy Spirit, they tend to live righteously and beautifully. And naturally so. It's not a forced thing like the forcing the second language on yourself. It comes from the inside because the Bible says the law is now written on our hearts. But when they live a life through the power of the sinful nature, they tend to live sinfully. And I think that kind of makes sense to us, okay? I've experienced living righteously, living under the power of the Spirit. I've also lived under the power of the flesh as a believer. In fact, I sometimes do both every day or multiple times every day. This is what we see Paul describing in Romans 7. Do you remember the thing I do not want to do, I do, and the thing I want to do, I do not do? And I always looked at that chapter. I said, this seems like so much do-do to me. How do I understand it? But I understand the struggle that Paul is discussing. And so what does it mean of a born-again believer? What does this tell us? It means that we are works in progress. So I've talked about the sinful flesh that we still have, the new heart that we have. There's a third part to the human being, the mind, or it would be called the soul or the psyche in Scripture, and that's undergoing a transformation. The Bible calls that the process maybe of sanctification, and these are just big words, sanctification, consecration. I'll try and break them down a little bit. So sanctification is just the process through which we yield ourselves to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who then molds us and shapes us into Christ-likeness. So that's all sanctified means. It means that we are made holy. We are made more like Christ. In order for us to be sanctified, because God is a gentleman and the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, I must first yield myself to the Holy Spirit. That's called consecration. So consecration is what I do. I say, Lord, I want to be a special vessel. So in my parents' old house in Georgia, they called the holy furniture and the not so holy furniture. Now, the living room was what I call the holy furniture, and we sat on that maybe once a year on Christmas. If we all came over, put on clean clothes and showered first, then maybe we could sit on the holy furniture. I think it was prepared for the Pope, or I don't know whomever. The president, but that was the special furniture. Now in the den, no big deal. It was just the floppy furniture you could sit on. Consecration is basically my saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to be that special piece of furniture dedicated for your use. So Lord, I dedicate this area of my life. Maybe you've done that. I want to dedicate the music I listen to you. That's called consecrating, and then the Lord uses that and sanctifies or makes holy that part of your life. That's all the process that we're going through. And just for reference, Romans 12 says this is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is the process that's going on. So for a born-again believer, we have a brand new heart that is actually pure and holy. And it speaks the language of righteousness. We still have the old sinful nature that speaks the language of sin and of evil. But that body will one day be made renewed, and we won't have the sinful nature anymore, and our mind will one day be perfected. So we will be completely redeemed. Right now we have a redeemed inside heart. We don't have a redeemed body, and our mind is being transformed. Those will all three one day be redeemed. So we are a work in progress. So they belong to God, believers belong to God, and will be welcomed into heaven based upon the righteousness of Christ, whereas the unsaved will not, which tells us, let's get them saved. Let's preach the good news to them and let them know that there is something wonderful about them, even though they're subject to total depravity, as are we all, that there is the image of God in us. And so this whole exercise to me reminds me to be thankful for the very idea of the image of God, that we are in fact redeemable, that we're not utterly depraved, that we can in fact be noble people upon this planet. And in fact, that's what God has called us to. And so we see here in the first part of chapter 4, we see this passionate dance, this passionate intimacy that evil wants to have with the human being. We understand that evil, the nature of evil, is to spread until all that is good is gone or vanquished. But in that, God told Cain, what did he tell him? Resist. Remember what the New Testament says, resist the devil and he will flee. And we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit because the image of God in us allows us to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you. Lord, it's a painful passage about Cain and his brother Abel. Painful for us these many thousands of years later. Imagine how painful it was for Adam and Eve to see this occur. And Lord, it's a painful reminder of what the sinful nature is like, and it's a painful reminder of what we're capable of. I'm Cain. I could do that. Lord, I don't want to do that. I want to live nobly, and I want to live well. And want to glorify you in this life. And as we do also, we pray, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, renew us, continue with the transforming of our mind and molding us into the likeness of Jesus. We anew here today, thank you for the image of God in us. Thank you that we are redeemable and in fact are redeemed by you. And now we pray, Lord, that we might become more and more like you in this life, that others might see you, might see your beauty, might see your depth, might see how amazing and wonderful you are, and know that there is hope in this dark and dying and horrible world. And for all of this, we give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.